Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. Provide us the information that we need to have in order to understand your plan for our lives here and how it is that we are to take advantage of your grace and the policy you have towards us that is turning the curse, what was meant for evil, into a blessing for us. And the challenge to us to be positive to your Word, because that is the means whereby that policy works for us. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that information is communicated with subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Romans, and we're in verse 5 of Romans 5, and we're all virtually done with that verse. We were looking at, the phraseology in the Greek is slightly different than the phraseology in the word order, when I say that, word order, than the English. So things get inverted when I follow the Greek Greek words. But last time we were noting the phrase, and the hope, that's spirit-taught metabolized doctrine, a.k.a. epinosis. Now, we've noted how hope is a product of the ministry of the Spirit. That Colonel Thieme called it Operation Z. And a Z describes the process where the Holy Spirit is involved in communication and understanding. And when you're sitting in Bible class, that's why we have the opportunity to rebound at the beginning of class. When the communication occurs, the Holy Spirit makes the information understandable, so that it actually goes into your thinking. And then when you say yes, ultimately, under the Spirit, it gets metabolized into what we call epinosis. That's simply Spirit-taught knowledge, information. And then when you go to use it, the Holy Spirit's also involved. So that tells us that every step of the way in the function under the Word of God is requiring the Holy Spirit. That tells you why the filling of the Spirit is so important. Because apart from the filling of the Spirit, we cannot properly understand or deploy God's Word. So, and I think I've noted that we hope, the doctrine is metabolized into hope or love. And hope is the doctrine is deployed towards yourself. That's confidence. And love is either personal love for God in occupation with Christ, or impersonal love for people, is also the product of the Holy Spirit. So apart from, you can learn the doctrine, but not have, in other words, you can learn it academically and have it in your thinking, but not be able to properly deploy it without being filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is, as I've noted over and over again, the sine qua non of the spiritual life, without which it doesn't work. So this doctrine, epinosis, never disappoints, because that's what this verse is telling us, because the love of God, of the God, we've noted, in this case, the God is Jesus, and we're going to see in verse 6, we're going to see the opposite kind of noun. We're talking about, most of the ones we see are what we call monadic, which means they have the article, and it's specific, is speaking specifically of one of the persons of the Trinity, either Jesus or God the Father normally. But occasionally it'll be what we call anarthrous, which changes it from being unique or monadic. Monadic means one. Mono, that's the root word for it. Becomes what we call anarthrous, which means highest quality. And we'll see that in the next verse. Most of them are monadic. But there's also, God is also highest quality, especially when we talk about Jesus. And in the context of the next verse, the verse is talking about humanity in its status of spiritual death. And of course, Jesus was never dead spiritually. He never sinned, and he chose never to sin in his humanity, and he never sinned in his deity. So the Latin is posti non peccari, non posti peccari. So he was impeccable, and that's why he was qualified to become our substitute. So that's why he's also the highest quality. When you see in John 3:16, God loved the world such that he gave his uniquely born son. Well, that uniquely born son is the only son, really, It's translated only begotten. It doesn't really mean that. It means uniquely born. The word is monogenes in the Greek. And he was uniquely born in that he was born with the filling of the Spirit. The rest of us all, and we are all born in, because of Adam, in spiritual death. So he did not have the old sin nature and spiritual death at birth. That's the difference between him and us in his spiritual life, in his humanity. Other than that, he's identical. So epignosis never disappoints because the love of God has been poured out into our thinking, into our heart. Of course, you understand the heart. The Bible talks about the heart being where we process information. There's two sides to the thinking. One's called the nous, and the other side is called the heart. Cardia is the word for heart. It's the same word is used for your physical heart, but it's actually in your head. And it's pumping data around your head. And the place where you make the choices, that's volition, is your heart. And of course, that's where sin either functions or doesn't, as the case may be. Because remember, sin requires volition. You have to choose to do it. Being tempted is not a sin. But falling through on that temptation is. See, that's why in Hebrews it says that Jesus was tempted yet, as we are, yet without sin. In fact, you can make the case that he was tempted worse than we are, yet without sin. Because since he didn't have a sin nature, and since he was God and man, he actually could do things that would have been completely violating the protocol of God for him. In other words, he had a whole category of sins he could have committed that we can't. It's interesting to note that as you move into the plan of God, there's more sins. It's not, you don't sin more, but there's more sins, if you follow what I mean. Because really the only sin that matters for an unbeliever is failure to believe in Jesus. They can sin otherwise, but it's irrelevant. It was all judged in the cross. So, but as a believer, then your sin, if you sin, it affects your fellowship. So your sin is more relevant to you. Because an unbeliever can't do anything that the believer can do in the filling of the Spirit. They're dead, spiritually. So people don't understand that, but that's the truth. And so as a believer, your sins have more impact than the unbeliever. And then, of course, for Jesus, he was unique. So he had a whole other category of stuff he could get involved with that would have been sin. Because remember, the definition of sin is violating God's plan for you. You know, it's just technically anything that violates the law, the wages of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law when you break it. So it's just interesting to know. And another thing that's interesting, it would be helpful to understand it. Believers who are out of fellowship can be worse than unbelievers. And people think that, they're a believer, so they're going to be good people. No. If they're not in fellowship, they don't know the doctrine, and they're not operating in the Spirit, they can be actually worse than unbelievers because it took them, took more power, more negative volition to get to where they're intransigent than it does for an unbeliever. And if you think about that, it makes sense. It's called momentum. They develop a momentum to go negative. As a result, believers who are negative can be experientially worse in the devil's world than an unbeliever might be if he's somewhat positive to establishment. So a lot of times in dealing with people in your periphery, an unbeliever will be worse than a believer will be worse than an unbeliever. It's just the opposite of what you think. Now, if they're filled with the Spirit, then they're going to be way better. Okay, but so how many believers are running around filled with the Spirit? Not enough. That's why our country is going the way it's going. So through the Holy Heart, through your thinking, through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, that's our dia, through, plus the genitive of pneuma hagio, Holy Spirit. Remember, it's flipped. Pneuma, it's actually Spirit holy in the Greek because of the word order. The corrected translation is through or by means of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the agent of this understanding. And apart from the Holy Spirit, we do not understand it. And that also tells us that an unbeliever cannot understand it. You know, it's interesting. I think I'm going to address it in verse 6. But an unbeliever actually has no hope and no love. Now, they allege that they have love, but they don't. Their love is sentimentality. It's not true love. Because you have to have doctrine to have love. Doctrine, love is a product of doctrine. Without doctrine, there is no love. Now, people may get along okay, and it's considered to be a love, but it's not technically a love. It's not acceptable to God in any regard. So it's not love. So they may function okay. They may have order in their thinking if they're establishment related. That's all good. But without being a believer in Jesus Christ, they're not even in the game. And they really have no capacity in this sphere at all, even though they allege to. You know, believers get accused of being evil when they're actually good, because their frame of reference is based in doctrine. Now, I'm not saying believers can't. I just got done talking about how believers can be bad. But I'm just saying, believers who are doctrinal are would be considered by the world to be judgmental. That was Satan's accusation against God, remember. That God could not tolerate Satan's sins, so he condemned him to the lake of fire. And that was unfair. That was his whole story. And we're here because of that. We're here in this context because of that. I think it would have happened otherwise. Anyway, without the fall. That's a whole other story. So, the third person of the Trinity teaches us the doctrine. And when we believe the doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, it goes into our heart, that's our cardia, as epinosis. Now remember, knowledge exists in two categories, gnosis and epinosis. Gnosis is generic knowledge that you have available to you from the Word of God or other sources. Spirit-taught knowledge that's usable in your spiritual life is called epinosis. It's a greater capacity for understanding. What it brings into view is grace more than anything else. The context is grace. We're good because of God's grace, not any other reason. We have no inherent capacity to be good. So it's grace that enables the whole process. And the problem with believers a lot of times is they don't recognize that. So that means they have gnosis but no epinosis. So that's the basis of hope. Now, hope, again, is absolute confident expectation. Paul talks in Thessalonians about unbelievers having no hope in dying. Now, the reason they don't is because their destiny is the lake of fire. So the way they would get hope would be to believe in Jesus. And then their destiny is no longer the lake of fire. So, I mean, that's why that distinction exists and that divergence exists. The same Holy Spirit who converts the doctrine, faith, into cognizance in our souls as epinosis or spirit-taught doctrine is the source of the hope or confidence that we have in God that converts it into love when we deploy or express it. So again, the Holy Spirit's ministry is involved in the entire process of functioning in the Christian life. Without the filling of the Spirit, the Christian life does not play. It doesn't work. Even if you're a believer. You can't do it if you're not a believer. But in believers, if they're not filled with the Spirit, they cannot apply doctrine properly. They cannot apply it any better than an unbeliever can. Their destiny is entirely different, though. They're going to heaven. Love resides in the heart or in the soul. Love is expressed in the heart or the soul, from the heart or the soul. And doctrine goes in and hope and love come out, are developed, and love comes out. All three, faith, hope, and love, are products of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 13, there remain these three, faith, hope, and love. In the context of the of 1 Corinthians is all of the various spiritual gifts that existed in the early church. Remember, when the church was first formed, God gave the apostles and certain other individuals special capacity to communicate the word of God to various people. And involved with that were gifts like tongues and knowledge, etc. All of those gifts terminated by the time the Bible was completely released. So that would be in the hundreds AD, by the time it was compiled, released, vetted and released, you know, in the mid-hundreds AD. So the information was not available in a written form until that point. And until that occurred, there was function in various venues the spiritual gifts would play to certain individuals. Today it's just the pastor and the evangelist and the Holy Spirit, of course, and the doctrine, the Bible. This tells us that without metabolized doctrine, the believer has no hope or love, and that the unbeliever's only hope is to believe in Jesus. That's the first gate. And that the unbeliever has no love even if they think they do. So they say they do, but it's all relativism. If you analyze the quote, love of an unbeliever. It's all relativism. And the one thing the unbeliever can get into that the believer can't get into, even if he's incredibly bad, is demon possession. That's a whole nother venue that goes worse than what a believer can even do. But most unbelievers aren't demon possessed. You'd have to be a serious religious person to get that. Or a anti-religious, that's technically religious in a certain sense, demonic. So no, not so much. Maybe as our country fades away, you know, as establishment gets removed, you'll probably see more demonism. In fact, you're seeing it, I think, as we speak, becoming more and more visible. But in the countries, in Western civilization, as it rolled across Europe and into the West, that is a lot lesser of a problem than it is in other venues. You go to places in Asia and Africa, demonism is a big problem. But not so much on the countries associated with Western civilization. Why? Christianity. Christianity puts the brakes on it. The Holy Spirit, through the believer, is what stalls the devil. And that's why the devil, it actually talks about that in Thessalonians, that the man of sin, who actually unifies the entire planet in an international system, is delayed in his deployment through the Holy Spirit. And that's through the believers. That's why the United States and countries like us, going back to the Western Europe, are targets of the left. Because they're targets of Satan. The left doesn't have a clue about what's going on. They just think they do. Then comes the genitive singular from the definite article ho, that is the, that's used as a relative pronoun plus the aorist passive participle of didymi. So we have has been given. This is a constitutive aorist tense that refers to the momentary action of believing in Jesus Christ, that is salvation, adjustment to God's justice. So that's the gateway into the entire system. At the moment God the Holy Spirit came to dwell inside of every believer, the passive voice refers to the indwelling and filling of God the Holy Spirit that the believer received at the moment of salvation. So again, every believer receives the indwelling that's permanent and the filling that's temporary at the point of salvation. The question is, how long do they stay filled with the Spirit after they're saved? And the answer to that question is not very long, because they don't have any doctrine that they can actually use to stay filled with the Spirit. Because they couldn't learn any until they were. That's kind of a chicken and egg thing. You can't, people that are good people aren't necessarily believers. You've got to be a believer to be a truly good person from God's point of view. I mean, they can be acceptable to people, but not to God. That's the thing you've got to differentiate from. And true goodness or righteousness comes only from God. And that comes through believing in Jesus. So, believers have to function under the ministry of the Spirit to become what they have received from God at salvation. And that is a process that takes years. So, as a result, if they're not learning, haven't learned how to be filled with the Spirit, that's a skill that you can have to develop, that you rebound. Rebound is simply a term for acknowledging sin. It's a theological term that describes the process of going out of fellowship and coming back. So you're rebounding back into fellowship, in essence. That's where the concept of the word comes into. And so it's just a theological explanation of a spiritual reality that occurs when you acknowledge any known sin. And so when that occurs, then you're back into the ministry, under the ministry of the Spirit, where He will teach you rather than discipline you. The participle is circumstantial, plus the dative plural of indirect object from the personal pronoun haimais, that is us, that's our last word, referring to believers. The dative of direct indirect object indicates the believers in whose interest the giving of the Spirit occurred at the moment of salvation. So, again, the filling and indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the part of the sealing and communicating process that enables us to function in God's plan for us. And apart from that, it doesn't play. So our expanded translation of Romans 5. And the hope never disappoints. Now remember, hope is metabolized doctrine. Because the love of God, that's again, and this was the God. Remember over here we saw, if we back up, they have verse 6 coming down on there. Love of the God There's our the God, O-Theo, has been poured out by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So every believer in Jesus Christ has that capacity and opportunity if they choose to use it. So this verse emphasizes the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as being active in our thinking. In fact, when you understand Operation Z, it's constant. I mean, everything you do filter to that process in the final analysis, because that's where our conscience comes in. As part of learning doctrine, your conscience is washed, first of all, because a lot of times people's consciousness is programmed with false senses of norms and right and wrong, which is norms and standards. And that has to be cleansed first. And what cleanses it? Well, the Word of God. So there's a lot of things that people think that are bad that are actually not. And that they may be not appropriate to your culture, but they're not they aren't a sin. Okay? So you have to be able to differentiate between what God says is a sin and what people say is a sin. And complying with people's norms and standards or mores is not righteousness at all. You have to be compliant with God's system. And the Jews were a classic example of this. That was a big problem in the early church, is because the Jews who had the Mosaic Law, that's what we started in Romans 2, 1 and 2, tried to make the case with Paul, which they failed, that the Gentiles had to be compliant with the law before they could be saved. And he makes the point that, no, that's not true. And he gives, and we spent a whole lot of time on Abraham, who's the prototype for that, because Abraham was saved in just Genesis 15:6, in Ur of Chaldea. 25 or 30 years before he was a mature believer in the Levant, in the land of Canaan. So he was saved as an unbeliever. And he was a Gentile. They were saved as Jewish unbelievers. And the difference between the Gentile unbeliever and a Jewish unbeliever from God's perspective is zero. Neither one of them are right. Now, the Jew has more mores and standards that are compliant with God if they keep it properly. Because the law gives them that. You kind of get that even in Western civilization. There's norms and standards in Western civilization that relate to freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism. I mean, it's not perfect, but it does have those principles in vague. Well, it used to. I mean, nowadays, none of it matters anymore. That's why we're becoming heathen. But, I mean, in the old days, go back to the early 1900s, you know, and even into the, probably the 19, among the average people into the 1930s and 40s. Now, the whole thing went to hell in the 1960s and 70s, and really went to hell in the last, since the 90s. But the standards of the Word of God in the culture, buried in the culture, and we talked about this in Romans 1, where they had a law that they had developed from their own thinking, rationalism, that was not, it was at least establishment related. It wasn't perfect, but was close. It was better than systems that were completely antithetical to that. And that's why you have the prosperity in the Western civilization that came out of Jerusalem through Greece and Rome and back in, through across Europe. And you don't have that prosperity in places like China, most of Asia, none of Asia, none of Africa, okay? They're still mostly tyrannical. I mean, even if they're not enslaved, and even if they're somewhat, look like they're prosperous, they're not. I mean, even China, for example, is a ruling class with a bunch of slaves. That's all it is. Now, the morons in this place, in this country, don't see that for some reason. I don't get it. But they want all that slave labor for free, so they can make cheap stuff. But it's actually evil, what's going on over there. And that's another thing that comes out of that is, when does God make war on a country? I mean, I've been giving some thought about that this week because of what's going on here. And we're getting to the point where God's going to make serious war with us. Well, he makes war with a country when the criminals are the government. you go back through the Old Testament and look at the process that was involved with the various nations that existed, and you see that God let the criminals, the criminal element in society, go. I mean, the government's job was to deal with it. But when the government became the criminals, he steps in. And that's what's happened in our country right now, and it's happening in Europe. The government is the criminals. They're worse than the criminals in society. And it's codified in their way they rule their law. Well, you got that all over Africa. Africa is a never-to-be-developed country, world, continent, except for where Western civilization existed there for a while after England and Germany were there. The Dutch shouldn't have. In English, you know, that'd be South Africa, most places. Zimbabwe, that used to be Rhodesia. Those countries, they used to be very productive countries. Why? Because they had establishment principles. But as soon as they kicked the Christian people out, what do they go back to? Demonism. Ain't gonna work. That's why they are where they are. That's why there's a war on Christians over there that nobody talks about, because it's not politically correct in the United States anymore. Because the government is evil. That's why. So they're just right. The government is writing a ticket. And the more you learn about what they're doing, the more you see they're the worst criminals in the world. They make the mob bosses in New York and Chicago look like sandbox. The mob bosses of 1930 and 40 and 50. Okay? Those people. The government today is worse. And God's about ready to drop the hammer on us for that. So, it's just interesting. The verse emphasizes the ministry of God's Holy Spirit as being active in our thinking. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is in perception of Bible doctrine. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the application of doctrine to our thinking in life and applying the truth of God's Word that superimposes God's viewpoint over human viewpoint. And that's, in essence, what has to happen. We have to take the Word of God and make it our point of view. And if you haven't noticed, that's gone directly opposite of that for the last, well, in spades since 1995, 96, in this country. Everything that was true is now false. Regarding marriage, regarding freedom, regarding families, regarding the country, the borders. Everything. They've cooked up things on that can't possibly work, never will work, are completely lies. And that's their frame of reference for truth now. In the United States, that used to be a nation under God. Well, we aren't anymore. And that's it's getting to the point where the criminality in government is so huge that it's going to be a serious problem. God's not going to let it play. Now, how that works out here with us, I don't know, because the exit resurrection is in view also. That may be his ticket. Get us out of here and let the place go to hell with the devil. Because that's the next stop. We'll see. Stability in life occurs when God's word of truth, aka divine viewpoint, is superimposed over our limited human perception of life, aka human viewpoint. So the challenge for us is to have God's point of view. I mean, all of the lies that exist in our culture today that are becoming established by the government. That's what's so sad. Are lies against the truth of God's word. And if you know what the Bible says, you know it's a lie. I mean, everything. Everything they're promoting. The DIE thing, or DEI, whatever you want to call it. I call it DIE. DIE. Because that's what you're going to do if you believe it. All that stuff is completely antithetical to the truth of the word. Global warming, complete lie. Total lie. Got passages of scriptures that contradict that point to point. Is not true. It is global warming. Complete crap. The whole thing is a scam. And so everything they're promoting is a lie. And all the things they're doing related to that are lies. So it can't play in the end. In the end, it can't. God won't let it play either. He'll pound it eventually. 14:28, 14:26 of John. This explains that believers have a helper who enables them to recall the doctrine they have heard and teaches it to them so that they can properly understand it. So it says, this, remember, this is Jesus said to his disciples, and the help said, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So he's going to be representing Jesus, and he's going to be what? He's going to be teaching the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance that which I have said to you. So remember, these guys had been on a crash course in doctrine while he was there. And the problem they had, one of the major problems they had in that process, is they weren't filled with the Spirit. Think about it. Why can I say that? Because God gave them the Spirit later on. Jesus did. All these boys got the Spirit 10 days before it came universally. On the 30th day or 40th day. He breathed on them and they were given the Spirit. He gave them the chance to ask for it. It didn't happen. And that the protocol for the Old Testament was different. Just remember, Jesus is here during the Old Testament. People don't think that because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written in the New Testament. But Jesus' ministry is Old Testament. He's a transition. So the protocols for the first part of his entire ministry is Old Testament. That's why the mystery doctrine doesn't come out of that until Paul comes along. It's hardly brought up at all. Because why? Well, they didn't have the filling of the Spirit in the same sense that we do. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and to a large extent John are Old Testament books, even though they're not in the Old Testament. The church started on Pentecost in the year he was crucified. Okay? That was 50 days after he was crucified. Okay? So he had died. That was the launching of the church, basically. His death, burial, and resurrection. And his ascension, which occurred just before that. On day 40, he ascended. And that's when he breathed on the disciples, the apostles, the Spirit. And they were filled with the Spirit at that point. And as a result of that, the Spirit had to bring into their thinking the things that he had taught to them. Because they didn't remember. But the Holy Spirit, of course, did. So, and then it was universally given to the church on Pentecost that year. So, I mean, that starts the New Testament, technically. The church starts Pentecost in that year, probably 2 BC or something like that. If you figure the years back from when he was born. Doesn't matter. It's just saying that's the point of it. So Pentecost is the place where the church has started, and that's where all the systems that we understand as workable for the church today start to play. Now, how much doctrine did they have at that point? Hardly any. Right? But if so, it was all communicated verbally for that first bunch of years, for 100 years at least. It was communicated verbally only, in letters to the different churches. And this is one of the letters that was written during that period, in the letter to the Romans. So verse 6 explains God's love for us that is the basis for our hope and our reciprocal love for God. This describes the much, much more of justification that deals with the subject of salvation. See, the salvation is what enables the spiritual life. You have to believe in Jesus to get the assets associated by imputation, conveyed by imputation, to actually function in the spiritual. So it actually establishes the entire precedent, the way it works in the church age. It gives us the ability to actually comply with God's mandates. And they had the concept of faith in the Old Testament, but it didn't provide the same power. We have a lot more power than they had. The whole mission of the church changed too. It went from, the whole mission of God's church. The mission of the church has always been the same. Evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. That's our job. But, and communicate doctrine, those two functions. Because that following evangelism comes with communication of doctrine. In the Old Testament, the real mission was what? Seed of the woman. That was the real mission. The challenge was to get the seed of the woman from Abraham down to Mary. And how are you going to do that through the chaos of the devil's world? And you see the choke points along the way. We've done a whole study on that. So, I mean, that was the real challenge. And along with that comes the doctrine, because the doctrinal people were those who preserved the seed of the woman. You know, that's why you got Noah in the flood, and that's why you had the various things with Israel, the various choke points. Because God was separating his people from the devil's world that was out to kill the seed of the woman. The devil did not want Jesus to show up, because he knew if he showed up, he was toast. Well, he showed up and he is toast. But he tried his best to stop it. So this describes a much, much more of justification that deals with the subject of salvation, but doesn't isolate it as a separate entity, but relates to the function of the Christian way of life that is God's plan for the believer after salvation. So again, the two pieces are separate in the sense that they're distinctly separate functions or activities, but the Christian life is predicated on the doctrine of salvation and what happens there, whether you know it or not. And you can't really understand it properly unless you learn the doctrine, because the doctrine teaches you what happens. I mean, you don't have to learn all this doctrine to be saved. That's crazy. That means you got to be a spiritual Christian before you're saved. Yeah, right. That's not going to happen. I mean, the Holy Spirit can fix us of a few things. Sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he's teaching us about God, Jesus Christ, and that's about it. So the issues are right in there, those couple of things about Jesus, who he is, and about sin, the fact that we're separate from God, how, and about righteousness, and how judgment occurs if you don't get aligned with God's justice. So that gives you the motivation for believing in Jesus. But you're not learning the doctrine about how it all plays. That comes later in the Bible class if you choose to go there. So the Christian way of life is why nations like the USA that function under Western civilization are so much more prosperous. Now, the left doesn't understand this. They think it's all related to color, race. That's a bunch of garbage. It has nothing to do with race. It has to do with your culture. The culture is not a race thing. It's doctrine. Now, it turns out that the people that were involved there tended to be that group of sons of Japheth that had that volition that created the environment for the church and the doctrine to be disseminated. What's that? Freedom. That's all. The culture of the Jews, as it comes out into, I mean, they had their problems separately because of the doctrine that they misapplied. That, then it goes into the concepts from Athens and Rome and comes up through. It's all related to establishment, which they figured out was a way to have prosperity. And it was true for unbelievers. That works. But that created a platform. It created a fertile venue for the doctrine to come into under the teaching of Paul and blow up, which is what it did. It just flourished. And so Rome, I mean, it starts over in the Levant, over there in Turkey, well, it's now Turkey. It's now completely subsumed by Mohammedville now, but back in the day, 2,000 years ago, it was the forefront of the church as it deployed. It was deployed from that region across over into Europe. And all those countries have been largely Christian at points along the way. Now, today, it or not. And you see what happens when they go negative. You look at Russia. There you go. Putin. There was a time before the communists took over in 1917, and before that even, that Christianity was the ascendant church in Russia. The Eastern Orthodox Church. There was a time. You got to go a long ways back to find it. But now you see what happens when Christians go negative. They get Putin. Okay. So, I mean, all of that region was the whole way, a thing. I mean, the western side had more than the eastern side. It's because of they separated on the basis of the Holy Spirit's function. But still, the regions were largely Christian until the communists took over and flipped it around. Well, but the nation flipped first. I mean, the communists could not have taken over unless the Christians had given up on Christianity. And that's what's happening here. These leftists would not have sway in this country if the people here had thorough understanding of what Christianity is and why it plays. It hasn't been taught. And when you stop learning it, the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning, you're in trouble. And that's what happens after a couple, three, four generations. Five generations. Three or four. God says third and fourth generation. It's in Exodus 20. Four generations is what it takes to go completely dark. So, and we're in that, well into that process at this point in our nation. In the Greek, the passage literally states, yet for Christ. So let's read through the two passages in verse 6, Romans 5, 6. So in the New American Standard, for a while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So this is the gateway. This is how God solves this problem. And if we go over to the other side here, we have still for Christ being of us weak. Still, see, the order is completely, the helpless is weak. Still by right time, on behalf of the irreverent, that the ungodly, died. So speaking of Christ. So Christ died for us. But you got the Christ way up here and the died way down here. So, you know, you see the order of the words is all mishmash compared to the two. So we're going to follow the order in the Greek because that really explains it it's the most succinct way of explaining it. So the Greek passage literally states, yet for Christ. And we have the still for Christ. The still is our word that could be translated yet. See down here in the bottom? It's the word E-R-I, I guess it looks like it is. This literally states, yet for Christ, or still for Christ. And you can make the same idea that it's like even in this status quo, Christ did this. So in spite of it, could be a way of explaining the word. The direct translations are still and yet. So again, the New American Standard has still, and we have that still over here as well. But it can be yet. It means in spite of, or regardless of, or yet for. So etigar is the word. The Greek word order begins with etigar, that is translated yet for or still for, followed by Christos. The post-positive conjunction particle gar for, gar is a affirmation of a self-evident conclusion. So it means that because of, basically. So God, and we're going to get in verse 7 and talk about people dying for other people. Joe does this every time he does the Lord's table. It says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though he perhaps for a good man, some would die. And it gets into Jesus. So there you're drawing the comparison between humanity and a person dying for another person in their place, which is what Jesus does for the whole human race. But God was going to do this. This was part of his plan from the get-go. I mean, it's one of the first things that comes out of his plan in Genesis 3 when they get out of the garden. He says the seed of the woman will crush, the devil will bruise him on the heel, but he will crush his head. That's in Genesis 3:15. So this information about God saving humanity was among the first pieces of data that was available right after they were, you know, kicked out of the garden because of the fall. And so this permeates the entire realm of human history. It was there from the beginning. It's the key factor because God would not have let the fall happen if he didn't provide for the resolution. Remember the principle, never forget it. Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And of course, Joseph's talking to his brothers there and about him getting prepositioned in Egypt so that the whole region could be saved from a starvation. But at that point, see, Joseph understood what had happened. I'm sure he had a while learning it, but by then he understood. There's no way he would have been in place to solve the problem of the seed of the woman, which is really what God was interested in. And that was to get his family, which was the seed of the woman channel, into a place of safety for that 14 years. actually 7 years, because they had the prosperous years. I'm sure they had no problem up in Canaan. But then when the famine hit, there was no rain. So the whole region was in a status of no. So after a while, probably 6 months or a year, they depleted their reserves and they had no food. And so they had to go to Egypt. And then they're in Egypt for how long? 430 years. See, that was the incipient part of Israel. But when they came out of there, they're said to be multiple millions of people behind Moses. Okay, and in the process, what had happened? They became enslaved. Why? Because they forgot the doctrine. That's why. You forget the doctrine, you're going to be enslaved. They were enslaved by the Egyptians because they didn't remember what? Joseph, he was the doctrine. His sarcophagus is up, he was never buried. And they carried his bones out of Egypt back into Canaan, where he was buried eventually. That was a long time later, because they were wandering around the desert for 40 years. That's pretty crazy. Think about it. But that was their doctrine. It was right there to look at and see, we're going back up yonder. And these people, they didn't have to let themselves be enslaved. Never have to do that. You got to be willing to put your life on the line at the right time. And especially them, because they were the right people. A little less clear now. But you still have the right to do that. And you should do. You're responsible to do that. Or prepare to be enslaved. So, yet for Christ, we being weak, at the right time, on behalf of the ungodly ones, that would be unbelievers, everybody. Remember, the only person who was not ungodly was Jesus. The rest of us are ungodly. At birth. Not through any fault of our own. Because of Adam. So that's our status, though, from God's perspective. And that's why God always, from the get-go, was ready and willing and able at the right time, which it says, to resolve this problem. And that's why salvation, it's not having to do with anything. You just believe in Jesus. The work, the analogy to that is look at, look upon. One of the plagues in Israel, once they got out of Dodge, was, I believe it was snakes. they were always going out of track. I mean, they were always going off track. They weren't listening to Moses, and they were always running. You read about the whole 40 years of running around down there in Exodus. They're always going off track and getting screwed up. And so one of the times they put the snake up on a pole, and anyone who looked at that snake was healed of the poison that was killing them. And that's the same way, it's a picture of what happens with us in Jesus. We look at Him and say, yeah, I agree with the Word of God, that's who He is. He's the Son of God. That's it. And He's going to, because of Him, I'm going to be saved. That's salvation. Boom. At that juncture, the imputations occur and you have God's righteousness and you're ready to go if you want to take advantage of learning it. So at the right time, on behalf of the ungodly ones, that would be everybody except for Jesus, He died, that would be He, is Jesus. The word yet occurs twice. This is a key to understanding this verse in its proper context. The Greek word order begins with eti gar, which is yet for in the English, followed by Christos, Christ. The postpositive conjunction of the particle gar, for, is used for the strong affirmation of a self-evident conclusion. It means that it's inferential, and that the inferential gar, for, is generally translated in English by the words in fact. So, it's stronger than for. In fact is right. I mean, that means that adds, that's adding emphasis on the reality of Christ's coming to what? Die. And it's pretty amazing when you think about the process that had to occur there. And we talk about it regularly, but we're going to be discussing it again. Because God has to find a way to solve the problem of man in the fall. Without compromising His perfection. People don't understand that. That was some serious heavy lifting. How do you solve a problem of people who are sinners because of their disorientation to God, His perfection, without simultaneously compromising yourself? They have no inherent ability to do it. They can't fix it. They're dead. Dead means you can't do anything. And spiritually, we're all dead the moment we're born. Spiritually. Now, physically, yeah, we got a soul life and we got a body and we got all that stuff. And we can do basic things related to humanity. But related to God, we can't do anything. We're dead. So God has to be the initiator here, completely. And the mechanism for that was Jesus. That's why you have to believe in Jesus. Without believing in Jesus, you cannot be saved. I don't care what you think. You're wrong. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Period. Apart from that, you cannot be saved. Because God will not save you. Your destiny is the lake of fire that was created for the devil if you don't believe in Jesus. So, for it's generally translated in English by the words in fact. The adverb of time, eti, means yet. Then the nominative singular subject of Christos, Christ. So the best translation is yet, in fact, Christ. So the whole thing is we're set up in this situation of complete inability. That's what he's setting up. That's our unrighteous part. Ungodly, you know, helpless. He just piles on with words about inability in our situation. And it's important to understand that because that helps us understand the grace policy of God. We can't understand grace properly unless you recognize it's completely the work of God. People say, oh, you believe in Jesus, that's too easy. No, it's not too easy. It's the only thing you could do. You can't do anything good. If you can't do anything good, all you can do is believe. Remember, there's different ways of perceiving. Doing is one way of perceiving. That's called empiricism. But faith is another way of perceiving. And faith requires no merit in the subject. It requires merit in the object. Object is Jesus. Okay? So believing in Jesus is no work. You just accept the truth. That's the best way. That's the only way to learn it. You can't get it any other way. You can't empirically get it. The Bible says that. We're locked up in sin. He did that on purpose. And he actually did it on purpose in order to save us. He condemned us completely in Adam so that we could completely be saved in Christ. There's another passage we're going to see that later in Romans. So that was why he did it that way. So it's not about our sin. Now, they come out of the process, yeah, but that was all judged on the cross. We'll see that in a minute. The absence of the definite article makes it anarthrous. Here I'm bringing up the point we talked about earlier. So it emphasizes the quality of the noun instead of the uniqueness of the noun. This is the word for Christ. And over here it says, let me find the word Christ. There it is. See, therefore Christ. Still for Christ. It's not the. See, that would be speaking uniquely. This is anarthrous. No article. It emphasizes the quality of the noun instead of the uniqueness of the noun that the monadic with the definite article that we've seen so often has. This is referring to Jesus Christ, God's unique Son, the highest quality person of the universe, who's the subject. Jesus Christ is the impeccable God-man who took our place and died as our substitute. So that's what had to happen. God had to provide an offering that would satisfy his perfect righteousness so that he would not compromise his perfect righteousness. And that had to be some person, some individual. Job talked about it. There has to be a mediator between God and me to solve this problem. And Jesus is that mediator. That's why he is the only one and only name by which anyone can be saved. That's why he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is that mediator. He was impeccable, and I talked about that briefly earlier, and why he was, how he was impeccable. In contrast to perfect Christ, the next phrase refers to us as weak. We being weak is the way it's translated, or still helpless is the way it is in the New American Standard. This is a genitive absolute, and a genitive absolute includes a noun, a participle, and a pronoun in the case, genitive case. They're not grammatically connected to the rest of the sentence. They are related in thought, but grammatically are unrelated. The purpose is to emphasize the situation. In this case, we, or mankind, as being weak. So the point he's making here is Jesus had to come because we couldn't. If he didn't send Jesus, we would be consigned to the lake of fire, period. Because that's our destiny from birth. And there's no fixing it. There's nothing we could do. There's nothing anybody else could do. God had to find the solution, and he had to send it, that solution, to the earth to resolve it. And that solution was Jesus. That's what this verse is saying. Now, because these couple of verses here really get heavy into the process of our reconciliation, how God reconciled us back, and why faith alone is the issue. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and the blessing it is for us to understand this, because it gives us absolute confidence in you for our situation and your remedy for it, Jesus Christ. And it also establishes us in that position irrevocably, because you did all the work and we did nothing. And that's a blessing, because we can't do anything. And even if we thought we could, we can't persist in it because we're not qualified to. The issue is, what do you do and how do you do it? And that is through Jesus. We thank you for that provision and ask us to live in that reality in the confidence we have in you. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.